Welcome to GMFC Studios, God's production company.
Praise the Lord, everybody. God bless you on this May 5th Sunday morning. As the Lord would say, as his word declares, this is the day of the Lord. So the people of God are commanded of God to rejoice and be glad in it. So we are excited about this day and what God is doing. We thank you for the time that you're committing to this ministry by joining us in our various streaming platforms. And we thank the Lord for each and every one of you. We're not going to hold you long this morning. We just want to share with you kind of a culmination of some of the things that I've been teaching in reference or in relation rather to the tribulation of humanity, the tribulation of life itself, the things that we constantly go through. We're constantly dealing with drama. If you haven't dealt with any drama in your life, then praise the Lord, God bless you. But that may not be the testimony for many. Many of us, especially after our conversion, are dealing with some of the worst tribulation in life. Now, many of us have come to Christ in the middle of great dilemma, while others have been introduced to Christ and only after their conversion have begun to endure some of the most difficult times of life, whether it's dealing with the loss of loved ones or just dealing with everything else that life throws at us. And I say that on purpose because there really are two different categories. I don't mix together when someone that you are in relationship with, someone that you have a certain sense of love for, passes on and you have to deal with the grief that is left over, that's the same thing as dealing with the grief of some of the tribulation that we go through financially or physically in our health or jobs and things of that nature. I think that there are two very distinct different types of drama. But regardless of whatever you're dealing with, if you don't remember anything else that I say to you today, I want you to remember this. No matter what tribulation you're dealing with, whatever grief you're handling, the promise of God is that you still have dominion even in the middle of your crisis. You still have dominion. You have to remember that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth and he populated all of creation, and then he takes man, he plants man in the garden. After he creates man, he plants man in the garden and he gives man dominion over all of creation. And then we know the story. The enemy comes, tricks Eve. Adam does not function in the authority and dominion that he's given. He gives it over by a way of rebellion and disobedience to God, not following the command of God, and eats of the tree that he should not have, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Jesus comes on the scene. He restores us. He redeems us back to him. It's an amazing thing, but one of the hardest things to recognize in the restoration process of the redemptive power of God is that you have not just been redeemed in relationship to God, but you've also been redeemed to the things that God intended for you to have when he first created Adam, and that is dominion. So dominion is restored because if Christ be in you, and all authority and power has been given over to Christ, then all power and authority rests in you. That's why the Bible talks about this earthen vessel. That's the body, houses the excellency of the power of God. It's the authority, it's the dominion, it's the power of God that's housed within us through the gift of Holy Ghost. This is why Holy Ghost is given. It restores us back to the place where we should have been. Now, we know that the process is not complete. There's a day coming when Jesus is going to call us back home, and the corruptible is going to put on incorruption, the mortal is going to put on immortality, and oh, what a day that's going to be. And we are excited about that, and we know that that day is closer today than it was yesterday. And for some of us, it's going to come sooner than we think it is. But while we are waiting, while you're still in your human condition, you're going to still deal with drama. And one of the hardest things to realize when you are going through your own season of tribulation is that you do not lose your dominion even in your tribulation. Tribulation can disrupt your view and distract your focus. But the truth is displayed in the encounter that I want to talk about today between Jesus and the devil in the wilderness. This will be the foundation upon which we build, but I want to point to some things in Scripture that allow us to recognize that even in the middle of our trouble, God is still giving us power over our crisis. You see, in this foundation that I build for you today, we see that Jesus refused to be moved from the dominion that he already possessed. He stands on the truth of the word of God. I want you to envision this encounter, from the life of an unnamed woman. Remember, the foundation is what Jesus establishes in his encounter with the devil after he's baptized and he goes off into the wilderness, and we have this time where Jesus is going back and forth with the devil in reference to a few things. And we know that the foundation of that is that Jesus stood upon the word of God, the very power of God that's manifested in his word. Now, I want you to take that foundation and I want you to envision the life of an unnamed woman that we're going to talk about right now. Let me paint a picture for you this morning. Let me build the canvas, as it were. The crowd moves quickly through the streets of Jerusalem. To picture this. This is early in the morning. The sun is just now piercing the sky. Some were in the crowd just to go along to see the show, and others had a clear-cut agenda. The crowd seemed to grow larger as they neared the temple where Jesus is teaching. And as they burst through the door, they thrust the only unwilling participant in this whole procession into the forefront. So there, standing before Jesus, standing before this large crowd, is this disheveled woman. Near is also standing the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, this unnamed woman was caught in a power struggle. She's caught in this age-old battle, but she had nothing to do with it. Just like us today, we are kind of caught in this battle between God and the devil. Now, that struggle, however, thrusts her into the midst of a crisis that she had not anticipated. The religious leaders wanted to test Jesus. They wanted to test his commitment to the law. And in order to do that, they needed a human guinea pig who could be trapped in an egregious sin. So they set the trap. She takes the bait. And now she stands before an angry mob that wanted to strip her of her already diminished dignity. Then they also wanted to take her life. Now at this point, the Pharisees make their case to Jesus. And this is what the Bible says. Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? John 8:4-5. What sayest thou? Here, this power struggle is being played out right before our eyes. And it's very interesting when you read how Jesus handles those who are hurting or in tribulation. Have you ever faced an angry crowd who was more intent on making their point than healing your wounds? Have you ever felt like this woman surrounded by clenched teeth and open Bibles? It seems that only heaven can help us if we get on the wrong side of an issue with some believers in the body of Christ. We have all met people whose passion for God is merely an extension of their own anger at life. Jesus, however, was about to introduce this hurting woman to the mercy of God, and he was going to teach the religious leaders a lesson at the very same time. But they continued to pester him as he wrote in the sand, pretending to be distracted. He then stood up and he said to them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." John 8:7. Now I can imagine a hush falls upon this group of religious leaders as each of them experience conviction at their own issues. And then from the oldest to the youngest, they all begin to walk away. And after a few moments, there's only Jesus standing alone with this woman who has been caught in this terrible situation. But here's a wonderful truth, a truth that too many believers miss. Jesus was not angry with this woman concerning her sin. Now, some portray him to be, but he did not ignore the problem of her sin. He was not angry with her about her sin. She had been dragged out of bed, paraded through the streets, and set up as an object of humiliation. What could Jesus say that would soothe her pain while at the same time address a vitally important issue in her life? So after everyone is gone, Jesus says to the woman, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And when she said that no one was there to condemn her, Jesus simply told her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." John 8:10-11. Now, it is this very statement that people like Kirk Franklin deny the truth of, trying to insinuate in things that he said this week that it is all right to sin, because it's the expectation of God that we will always sin. Mercy does not empower sin. It frees us to no longer sin. Condemnation keeps us in sin while mercy delivers us from sin. And it's important that we understand this. Nowhere in the book of Romans does it say to us that it is okay to live in sin. Yes, all have sinned. And it's, Kirk says, it's written in the present tense as if it's just something that continuously happens. But it's not written in that style of the present tense. It's written in the present tense, which directly connects that no one in humanity, past, present, or future, will ever come into life without coming into life in sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You're born into sin. You cannot escape it except Jesus. But you can live a sinless life through the power of Christ. We have to understand the distinction, the difference between the two. Because if we were to listen to these so-called leaders of the faith, these people that are so influential in the body of Christ, we would think then it's okay to just live out sin. But if you're living out a pattern and practice of sin, there has been no true conversion of your heart. And if there's no true conversion of your heart when Jesus calls us home, you will not be with those that go with him. And this is the thing that people like Kirk Franklin miss. And it's a shame, because they've been given over to strong delusion, and they've started to believe things that are just simply not true. The danger is that they're calling in too many within the body of Christ to believe like they believe so that we can live whatever way our flesh desires for us to live. Let me get back. I got off on a tangent, but when I hear things, especially like that, from people that are prominent within the body of Christ, it frustrates me. And it behooves me to make the record straight to at least those who hear my voice. Because I stand before you and I give you the word of truth so that you can live free from the power of death. But when we go through crisis, even if it is a crisis that we had a hand in creating ourselves, and I know some of us, we don't create our own drama. We just are drama magnets. But just in case, for the small few that have a hand in creating their own drama, you can still experience the mercy of God. You see, he follows that with truth, which then sets us free. That's how Jesus operates, speaking a redemptive, restorative word into people's greatest need. He never excused her sin or said, since all have sinned, it is all right to keep on sinning and not have the sin in your life dealt with. But he also never left them feeling less than when he meets them. In fact, it's just the opposite usually that occurs. He usually makes a deposit of hope into people's otherwise hopeless situations. And when we go through a crisis, even if it is a crisis that we had a hand in creating, we experience the mercy of God. And when he goes to the well of Samaria, what does he find? He finds another woman caught in a cycle of destructive relationships. She had been married and divorced 5 times, and she was now living with a man who was not her husband. How she must have been struggling with years of rejection, self-loathing, and fear of any future commitment that she could have in any good, healthy relationship. And this was the essence of the Samaritan woman, John 4:7-42. Yet not once in their conversation do we find a hint of judgment or condemnation. His love was not lost on this hurting woman. She knew that most men, especially Jewish men, would regard her as unclean. She would be considered a social outcast, and they would have nothing to do with her. But Jesus talks with her about the deepest secrets of her heart. He truly cares about her, and that was more than she could imagine. He looked past the circumstances and he sees her potential. And that made an immediate impact. Her life was instantly transformed as she accepted his invitation to partake of eternal life, living water that he was offering to her. In fact, she was so touched by this simple event that she quickly went into the city and spread the news that the Messiah was at the well. We see evidence of his love. And I believe that there are two essential lessons that we can learn from this very simple story of the Samaritan woman at the well with Jesus. First thing that we see or should recognize is the redemptive nature of God. God is striving to redeem man to him. He knows our history. He understands the nature of our crisis, and he cares for us still. He hasn't given up on us. We are not alone in our battle. His arms are open wide, and he is declaring to us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You can hear his voice calling. Can you sense the Spirit of God rising up within you, even in the middle of your own struggle? He wants you to exchange the burden for his strength. He wants to exchange your darkness for his light. He wants to exchange your despair for his joy. He wants us to know that our difficulties do not have to be the death of our dreams, the death of our hope, the death of our future. He is here to strengthen us and give us a new date with destiny, regardless of the circumstances that are surrounding us. Will you respond to the call of God? After all, John 16 and 33 does say, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The second thing that I want you to see is God touches us so that we can become a catalyst for others to be transformed, even as we have been transformed. Can we believe that? Is it possible that the Lord will cause our crisis to work together for our good and for the good of others who come to the knowledge of it? I believe that we must begin to see our crisis as a brand new opportunity for ministry. After all, who better to touch the lives of hurting people than someone who can relate to the pain of someone else? We are now uniquely qualified to become a healer to others because we have endured the pain of the cross ourselves. Is this not what Jesus told Peter to do after he was restored from his own peculiar trial? Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Luke 22, 31 through 32, check the text. What I've been trying to get you to see is there are benefits connected to your pain and suffering. All of these sermons that I've been teaching about tribulation and crisis in your life is all to push you to recognize that even in the middle of your pain and suffering because of the redemptive work of Christ, there are benefits galore for you to see and to receive. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to trials and affliction. The list of things that he endured in his life would take too many sermons to even begin to explain. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was left for dead, he was in prison, just to name a few. However, he came out of each of these experiences with a very positive perspective on crisis. And he writes to the church in Corinth, he reveals his insight into the purpose of pain and the purpose of suffering. The Apostle Paul declares, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, check the text. The scriptural evidence is clear. Pain, suffering, crisis, tribulation, drama from your mama, whatever label that you wish to put upon it, has a positive purpose in your life. So often we lose hope during our difficulty because we feel that we are now disqualified from ever being useful to God or anyone else ever again being able to receive anything through us. But it's the exact opposite that is true. By allowing God to comfort us in our crisis, we are now more qualified than we were even before to reach out and touch those who are also hurting. What is it about those who have been wounded that enables them to better minister to those who are in a trial? Well, the answer really is twofold. Affliction has a way of showing us our frailty, showing us our imperfection. We can no longer stand on Mount Olympus handing down dogmatic decrees that I have little or no experiential value. Too often before our own crisis, we could very easily slip into a Pharisaic attitude of superiority and judgment upon those who are dealing with life, dealing with the human condition, dealing with what it is to be a man or a woman in the world and culture in which we live.
It's easy to stand upon a pinnacle and just judge. This attitude sends a signal to those who are hurting that their faith is somehow just too weak because they are suffering. We are like the disciples who say to Jesus about a man who was born blind, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" John 9:2. This is even in some of the ways that we approach people. We approach with the attitude, "Well, what did you do to be living or dealing with this?" You have to understand, people of God, this is not compassion at all. And those who are in the middle of a crisis can sense the duplicity in our demeanor as we are trying to figure out where they have failed. We often come off as someone who is attempting to bow down to these poor, wayward people whose faith is just not equal to the difficulties of life. Is it any wonder that there is very little healing that is occurring? Crisis-tested individuals stop asking the question why. It doesn't matter the why of the crisis. When you've been tested and you've moved through tribulation, you understand that the more important question to ask is, what can I do to lift the awesome burden that is crushing this struggling individual? They can now comfort others because they themselves have been comforted. We are a walking manifestation of the Word of God. Something else to think about. Before crisis, we expend so much energy trying to impress people, trying to meet their expectations and achieve our own unattainable standard. This process becomes exhausting because we know within ourselves how far short we are away from our own stated goals. And as a result, we begin to wear a mask in front of others for fear that if they really knew who we were, they would just reject us. But you see, crisis has a way of changing all of that. It has a way of stripping off the mask and helping us to focus on what's really important, the important issues of life. When we go through a life-threatening trial, we drop the non-important issues. We no longer expend great amounts of energy on trivial things. What great freedom this brings when all is said and done. We slowly begin to rest in God's grace, and we begin to care less and less about how others feel about us or what others expect from us. And as a result, we can identify with and make every effort to help others who are afraid and imperfect. Remember how the Pharisees looked down their religious nose at Jesus because he was constantly hanging around with sinners? They felt that if he were truly spiritual, that he needed to be above the fray. He needed to distance himself from the sin and pain of the people. Read Matthew 9:10-12. Jesus just didn't seem to have the need to impress others. He understood the primary focus of God. Hurting people are God's purpose, not religious, not public spectacles, or even the applause of men. Hurting people. How did Jesus learn this lesson? How did he become obedient to the real plan of God? The same way that we do. He is the example of our living. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Check the text. Let each of us pray. It ought to be our constant thought. God, help me to see your grand design in the midst of my own crisis. Allow me to have a new perspective in all that I am going through. Comfort me by the power of Holy Ghost, even in my affliction, and strengthen me for the task of comforting others in their affliction. Give me grace and peace and hope that I may extend to those who need it most. You see, the ability to continue to believe God when you're surrounded by adverse circumstances is a function of what we call faith. Knowing God's purpose, understanding God's purpose still remains. We hold to them even when their fulfillment is delayed and the avenues to achieving them escape us. Throughout our walk with God, God lays firmly within our spirit an unshakable and unsinkable foundation. At different seasons in our life, shaking and storms may arise so that what cannot be shaken might remain, and everything that can be shaken can be removed so you can see what your true foundation is. When you realize that God has purposed you for dominion, you refuse to accept the role of just being a spectator. You quit being a passenger in your own life and you start driving the car, the vehicle of your living. Paul the Apostle, he makes a frequent reference to his belief that he would go to Rome and preach. Throughout his writings, he's constantly talking about this. Though it did not immediately happen, it was sure to be. He occupied himself in the meantime by continuing to preach to the people everywhere that he went. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 25, we find him being falsely accused. And now, feeling it necessary to appeal his case to Caesar, he was put on a ship. Destination, Italy. Isn't it amazing how the enemy can act as if he owns you? To dare to act as if he, not God, is in charge of you? Even when the accuser thinks he is working against you, God turns it to further you into God's divine plan for you. Yet still it seems that the man of God should arrive in Italy in a better fashion than being a prisoner in the lower decks of the boat. And as God's servants, we have the promise of freedom and not to be beneath, but above only. And when limitations are trying to be placed upon you and you are displaced in life, crisis may come to free you from the limitation and provide you with the opportunity to stand in the dominion that was restored in you when you came to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul warned the sailors of an impending doom. His advice, it was ignored. The storm comes. The crisis takes control. Yet in the midst of crisis, Paul receives a word. He was destined to preach in Rome. And the storm wasn't going to stop it. And since he was on board their ship, he was not a spectator, but he had dominion over what was happening. Listen to these words. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Acts 27, 23 through 25. Check it. As you're checking it, as you're looking at it, as you're reading it, Acts 27, 23 through 25, can you see it? God had actually given Paul those who had sailed with him. He begins the journey as one who is sailing with them. And since they have the issue of authority backward, so the crisis comes to correct this authority issue. Storms and shaking are no cause for fear when your foundation is unshakable and your faith is unsinkable. It's in the darkest hour. If we feel chained to a bad job, a bad situation, a bad marriage, God has a plan to bring his dominion into our lives, into focus. Whatever our problem, be of good cheer, as Paul declared, because the storm will not get you. God will not let you drown in the midst of your turbulent sea. Even if things look the darkest, like they couldn't get any worse, hang on! Because that's when things are about to break through. You may not know how you got there or how it's all going to work out, but you do know that God will bring you through. Hang on to the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. Hang on. God is going to bring you out. Somebody ought to give God some praise. Around midnight on the 14th day, lost at sea, the sailors who had been given over to Paul sensed that the water was getting shallower. They were nearing land. It's interesting to see that the 14th day is also the day of Passover. You remember the children of Israel put blood over the doorposts of the houses at midnight when things were at the darkest, but liberty was just around the corner. As the 276 men on the boat were waiting for the sun to rise, Paul told them to eat. They needed nourishment, and he broke bread with them. All still looked lost, but Paul praised God for his goodness in the middle of all that was going on. And as a result, everyone makes it safely to shore. The only thing that was lost was the boat. You see, sometimes the shaking around you is not there to harm you, but to bring you to the position of dominion and authority. It's in the middle of the storm. God is bringing dominion through the storm. So praise him during the storm. Those around you will know that God is able and mighty to heal, deliver, and save, even as his word declares. I believe the ship represents the message of the world. The centurion who was ordered to guard Paul is representative of people who are obedient to the master of the world system. And Paul represents the Christian who enters the world system but are not part of that system. Who actions, behaviors declare, I'm just on board to take over. I have dominion. You think I'm below? But God has made a way of using things to show his truth. You think that I'm part of your system, but actually I'm here to take over. Just as Paul's boat could not handle the storm, so the boat, which represents the plans, the ideas, the beliefs that people create today, will not make it through the storm. The only way to get through this is to believe the word that God has spoken to you. Don't trust in the boat, in the system of the world. Sooner or later, we had better put our trust in God, because that is the only way through the storm of our life. And in the middle of our storm, break bread and give thanks. Yes, in the middle of your tribulation, break bread and give thanks. God is good, and he's on your side, working in your favor, and his mercy endureth forever. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Most likely you will have to battle fear. It will try to paralyze you and to stop you from giving God praise. But if your praise stops, you're going to lose your joy. And if you lose your joy, you'll lose your strength. And if you lose your strength, you won't be able to fight. And if you can't fight, you can't win. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Stand up and say, God, I thank you regardless of my circumstance. I praise you regardless of what I'm going through. Praise him for your breath. Praise him for your peace. Praise him for your life. You may not know how the storm will stop, but who cares how it stops? Find a cause in the middle of your storm and praise him for it. You may not understand it, but God rules and he reigns regardless. You can trust him that you will never be ashamed, moved, or lost. The boat might be lost, but the people will be saved. God is always working on your behalf, even in the midst of your crisis. So don't be frustrated about what you're going through, right in the middle of everything that you're dealing with. Give God some glory. Give God some praise, because you still have dominion even in the middle of your crisis. God bless you. Have an awesome Sunday, and know that we are praying for you.
This has been a production of the GMFC Studios. God bless you.